You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 is both an amazing chapter and a chapter that is highly debated. And we'll get into that over the next few weeks. The beginning is fairly simple, and towards the latter part of the chapter, many people debate, is Paul talking about the Christian? Is he talking about the person who is a pre-Christian? What is he talking about? Do we really have this internal struggle going on inside of us? We're going to be talking about that over the next few weeks, and I'm very excited, and it will be very interesting. But Paul wants us to plumb the depths in the first six verses of chapter 7, of our union with Christ and what that actually means. He's been talking about it in chapter 6, but he wants to go even deeper. We talked about sin as a slave master in the last chapter, but we have a new master, Jesus. But in this context, it's now the context of a marriage, the context of a lover, if you will. Let's read the text and pray that God's Spirit illuminates to our minds and our hearts the things that he would speak to us today. So Paul the Apostle is writing his letter to the Christians in Rome, beginning in verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Father, we pray that your Spirit would illuminate our minds and our hearts to the beauty and majesty and importance of what is stated here, and that it would change the way that we see things, change the way that we see ourselves, change the way that we see others around us. Lord, we pray that you would transform us, our actions, our attitudes, our behaviors, and we thank you that this is made possible through this new union with Jesus, through the gospel, given freely to all mankind. So may we learn of it today. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So what Paul wants to talk about now is that in light of this new relationship, we're given a new heart. And that's one of the keys to understanding what he has been talking about, and also it's his answer to his opponents who are bringing accusations against him. Let me just fill you in on a little bit of the background to bring us up to speed. Romans chapter 6, the previous chapter, spoke of how the gospel took us out from under the reign and dominion of sin and brought us under the reign and dominion of Jesus. And he said an amazing statement in verse 15, he said, we're no longer under law, but we are under grace. We'll talk about what that means in a moment. And some thought that this doctrine that Paul was teaching would actually lead to more sin. Last week, we talked about true freedom. Boundaries are not bad. Eliminating boundaries is not the definition of freedom. It's finding the right ones. And we learned that liberty comes as we're constrained by love. And this true freedom comes by being bound to Christ. Freed from the law, bound to Christ. And what Paul is saying is this does not lead to lawlessness. Some said, well, Paul, if you say that we're getting rid of the law, so to speak, this will produce lawless people. Is that not what you're saying, Paul? Or let's say the moralist, the person that trusts in their own moral efforts to obtain a right standing before God. The moralist might say, well, Paul, if you tell everybody that your moral efforts cannot get you salvation before God, will they not become immoral? Will they not become amoral? Aren't you producing immoral people with this gospel? Paul's answer is, of course, no. In fact, it is only the power of Jesus, it's only this grace given to us in Jesus, that's the only thing that can actually stop sin, was one of his main points. So he deals with sin by emphasizing this change of domain. We're brought out from under sin as a slave master and under this new master of Jesus Christ. We belong to him. We're no longer under law, but we are under grace. Now, Paul's still dealing with an objection in chapter 6, verse 1, and in the middle of the chapter. In fact, 6 and 7 are kind of an excursus, if you will. You just did. It's a parenthetical section that's answering these objections. And the objection is, doesn't freedom from the law produce lawlessness, Paul? Won't these people, because here's the deal, to summarize the gospel, Paul said in the first few chapters of Romans that we're all guilty before God. The most moral person, the most immoral person, the religious person, and the pagan, everyone is guilty before God. And while our sins have a different effect on humanity, for the person that covets is definitely different than the person that murders, our own hearts are condemned before God. We've sinned against him, our offenses towards him, first and foremost. We're all guilty before God. There's nothing you could do to obtain and earn your salvation. So God sent his son Jesus to die on our behalf, to pay the penalty for the sin, to fulfill righteousness that we could never fulfill. And he gives this to all of humanity as a free gift. There's nothing you could do to earn it. And some people would say, well, won't these people who have been justified, people who have been made right before God, apart from their works, apart from their efforts, won't these justified people just sin more? What is it? Here's the question. What is it that causes these justified people to fight against sin? What is it that causes these Christians to pursue holiness with Jesus? You see, most people would think today of the Christian as a person that's just one who's tormented by guilt, and you know the story, a person will ask you, hey, come on, let's go sin. And you're like, no, I must not. I'm like, oh, you poor thing. You're just so burned down by your religious guilt, and you just need to be free. And you're saying, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. So some people would come to Paul and say, won't these people, if they're justified freely, won't they just go and sin their brains out? What is it that causes them not to do that? That's what Paul wants to show us today. He wants us to plumb the depths of our union with Christ. And to do this, we need to look at three things. We need to look at the old relationship we have with the law. We need to look at the beginning of a new relationship we have with Christ. And we need to look at the difference between the two. It matters so much. So first of all, we're going to look at the relationship we had with the old, with the law. We were bound to this old relationship. Now I know the minute I even say old relationship, many of you are thinking of like that old relationship or the ex, and you don't want to go there. But spiritually speaking, today we're going there. We're going to the old relationship, and Paul's bringing it up. Oh yes. And he wants to make a profound point. The old relationship is defined here in verses 1 through 4. Paul says, or do you not know, brothers, the church, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Why does he talk about the law in terms of a marriage? Well, first of all, what is the law? What is the law? What is Paul talking about? Some of you are familiar with it, some of you are perhaps not. He's talking about that law that God has demanded and required of all of humanity. You see, as God's creatures, we're designed by him, created by him to reflect his glory, to worship him. The problem is we have not worshiped him. We've worshiped creation instead. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God because we exchanged the glory of God in Romans chapter 1. But as God's creatures, we have a moral responsibility to produce righteousness and holiness before God, but we can't. As God's creatures, we have a moral responsibility. Our whole purpose for living is to produce righteousness and holiness before God, but we cannot because of our own sin. The law has been referred to as a statute, a rule that wields authority and demands absolute obedience. Specifically, Paul is speaking to the Jew who is familiar with the law as he makes the distinction there in verse 1. So specifically, Paul is speaking of this Mosaic law as a system or a body of commandments. Most of you are familiar with the fact that God called out his people from Egypt. They were called Israel. He gave them this primarily 10 commandments, although there were 603 added a little bit later, but primarily these 10 commandments, this rule, this authority by which they were to live in order to please God and to do best to all of mankind. While Paul's speaking here specifically of that Mosaic law, the experience of the Jew under this absolute command is similar to the experience of all people under a law. Let me explain what I mean by that. In Romans chapter 2, Paul even mentions the Gentile, the person who doesn't give a rip nor knows anything about the law. Like, okay, don't know, whatever. But Paul says, you do have a law. It's written on your heart. You have a conscience. You know that there's a difference between right and wrong. And the reason that Paul brings it up is to show that we don't fulfill it 100%. Every single human being, regardless of even knowing the perfect revealed will of God, they know that there is a right and wrong, and yet we don't always have the power to do it. Paul says even a person that doesn't know the law knows the demand of this general law. You know what it is, and yet you find that you can't do it. Oh, I don't want to punch that person in the face, but I'm really mad, and therefore I will. Oh no, I shouldn't have done that. Paul is saying that we were under its power. The law says you can't do it, and there is a penalty required of you if you cannot, because it's not just, it's unjust, it's sin, and it's wrong. You're under the power of its condemnation. But Paul said in Romans chapter 6, for the person that believes on the gospel, that they are alive in Christ, and they're dead to the law. He doesn't say that the law does not matter. He's not saying that Christians will have nothing to do with the law. And the law itself is not bad. And Paul will talk about that in the rest of this chapter. The law teaches us about God and his character and his holiness. But we are released from this power sphere of the law. Its demand, its absolutely unrelenting perfection that none of us can fulfill, and therefore its condemnation. And guess what? In case we weren't happy enough this morning, it says you're married to it. You're married to the law, so to speak. And he uses this example of marriage to illustrate some very important things. You're married to this law whose commands are perfect and they're absolutely right, but it itself is unable to help you or to give you the power to meet its demands. That's the law. And so he shows this binding law of marriage as an illustration. Now, again, Paul is speaking directly to those who know the law, the Jews, but the principle is the same across the board concerning law and concerning the example of marriage. Paul is not, by the way, just so you know, this is not a teaching on marriage and divorce. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not trying to show a perfect parallel between marriage and our relationship with Christ and the law, but he wants to make a few important points. Here they are. We'll read them through you and then we'll expound on them. First of all, there is a legitimate bond between you and the law. It's not just a misunderstanding. It's a legitimate hold that the law has upon you. Paul says you're married to it, you're bound to it, and the hold that it has on you is actually good and right, and it's legitimate. You can't go to court over it. You will lose, in other words. The second point of the illustration is this. The law in itself declares that death can break this bond. Death can break this bond. And the general concept is known by people throughout many cultures as well concerning marriage. And the third thing is that death enables the beginning of a new relationship. Death enables the beginning of a new relationship. So the example of marriage, first of all, shows the legitimate binding of the law over you. Its hold on you is legitimate. Now imagine this. Imagine if you were married to someone, man or woman, imagine if you were married to someone that demanded absolute perfection and yet never provided any power to do it. You're like, I know, I'm married to him right now. How would you respond? Imagine that, just this, you're married to the law, you're married to this person, so to speak, that demands perfection, but they provide no power, no love to encourage you to do it. So your life would be like, hi, good morning, you failed. And the little sticky notes you get on the fridge aren't, I love you, but you have failed again. And the little text message you get throughout the day is, you again have failed. And you're married and you can't get out. How would you respond? Really, you would respond two ways. You would respond two ways. First of all, you would respond in despair, hopelessness, and condemnation. And every day, if a little sticky note comes up, you would realize and be reminded again of your failure over and over and over and over again. And it would cause you to despair because you find no power within yourself to become perfect. And in a sense, your case becomes hopeless. And every time you see that written command, you failed, you failed, you failed, it only adds to your desperation. But there's another response that we have, being married to the law, this demand of perfection. It's one of reaction and rebellion. In a way, it would almost stimulate more imperfection. You're like, okay, honey, if you're perfect and I ain't, I'm gonna blow even more money and I'm gonna destroy your flat screen and I'm gonna sell all of your stuff and I'm gonna send my brains out. Some of you, perhaps. And here's why. Continuing that kind of evil would seem like the only freedom you have. Like, well, if I'm not perfect, might as well continue in my imperfection. What? And yet, this husband of yours has a legitimate bond with you and a power over you. If it is to be broken, this is what we learn, and we cannot miss these things. If that bond is to be broken, it must be done lawfully. What's the only way out? Death. Death is the only way out of this bond. This alone enables the start of a new relationship. So here's the overall purpose of Paul's illustration before we get into the meaty verses of 4 through 6. Death dissolves the old relationship and makes a new one possible. That's the point. How does this apply? This is so utterly huge and important, and whatever word you choose to fill in there to cause us to wake up and get it, because this is huge. How could Christ save us from this horrible marriage without violating the legitimate bond that exists already? Otherwise, if we don't get this point, and if Christ did not do it in a way that fits with the law, then Christ would be an adulterer and so would you. It makes all the difference in the world. Death dissolves the union in a way that is lawful and legitimate. That's why when you get married and you stand up there and you read through the vows, at the very end you say, till death do us part, right? And that's what you say. Some of you are like mouthing it right now because you're about to get married. Till death do us part. I know that one. That's what you say, because death is the thing that dissolves the union. So how could this new relationship be possible if the law has this legitimate hold on you? Well, it's the second thing we learn. We talk about the beginning of the new one in verse 4. The beginning of the new. We just talked about the old. The hold it had on you demands absolute perfection. The only way you can get out of it is death. The beginning of the new, he talks about in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, This is why I gave the illustration. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. The short answer, and then we'll unpack it, is this. How are we freed from this relationship? The death of Jesus under the law becomes our death. The death of Jesus becomes our death. Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law or to get rid of it. He said, I came to fulfill it perfectly. Now, here's the one difference in the illustration, if you didn't notice it already. In the illustration he uses about marriage, he's talking about the law that died. But now he switched it up a little bit. We're the ones that died. Or more specifically, Christ is the one that died. Paul says, we died. When you believed on the gospel of Jesus Christ, you believed in his life for you on your behalf and his death, taking the penalty of sin on your behalf. You died, is what Paul's saying. And he said this in chapter 6, and he said it in chapter 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 puts it very succinctly. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And notice the beginning of verse 6 in this chapter. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So the death that Jesus died, he became a man, God became a man, and he took the yoke of sin, and he took the yoke of this absolute requirement upon himself, though he himself never sinned and was absolutely perfect, and he paid our penalty. And when he died, when you believe in him, your death becomes his. Or I should say, his death becomes ours. But also, his life becomes your life. How? Through a legal union just like marriage. Through a legal union just like marriage. We use the example a few weeks ago. What happens if a man or a woman does really well for themselves and they build up a huge fortune and all these assets and all these possessions, and then they marry the lucky guy or the lucky girl? Guess who all that stuff belongs to? The spouse. How? Through legal union. You might say, well, she didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve it. But it becomes theirs through legal union. We didn't do anything to deserve this, but his death becomes our death. His life becomes our life through legal union. In other words, everything that rightly belongs to Jesus is given to us freely in the gospel. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. In God's view, who cares about what we think about ourselves right now? In God's view, when you've believed on the gospel, we were brought to the end of our history at the cross. Our history as being one condemned by sin and the law, that history, that chapter ended at the cross so that all the former relationships have died with it. The legitimate hold of the law has been broken in a legitimate way. Jesus didn't circumvent the law. He didn't go around the law. He's not an adulterer, nor are we. He went into the law and he fulfilled it, died to its power for our sake. And then, because he's so awesome, he conquers it. Couldn't think of another theological word there, so awesome just came out. The legitimate hold has been broken in a legitimate way. Therefore, Paul says, we died to the law. Christ bore the punishment that the law required. Christ fulfilled the perfect obedience that the law required, that the law demanded. So in him, I am released from that power sphere of the law. That's why he says in verse 6, you've been released from the law. Our indebtedness to our former spouse, you know, the perfection sticky note person, our indebtedness was paid in full, and through the death, that relationship was dissolved. Our indebtedness has been paid off by Christ. He paid the full demand of the law for all who believe. So that, why? Why did he do this? Did he do this to free us from the power of sin, the law, and death so that we could just kind of free float in some kind of amoral universe? No. This happened so that you might be joined with Jesus, that you might be joined with Jesus. It says in verse 4, so that you may belong to another, speaking of a husband, that you may belong intimately, relationally, you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, so that you would bear fruit for God. The third thing that this text teaches us is that there is a radical difference between these two relationships, the old and new. There's a huge difference between the old and new, and that's what Paul wants to show. First of all, this relationship with Christ is one of life, not death. This relationship with Christ is one of life, not death. What did the old relationship produce in you? It says here in verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That's romantic, right? What was your relationship like? Death. Honeymoon? Death. 50-year anniversary? Death. But he says it's because we're living in the flesh. Now, when Paul uses that phrase, he's not just talking about your physical body. And some people have demonized our physical body, but Paul is talking about your whole personhood under the reign of sin. Your whole personhood under the reign of sin. Living in the flesh, in the sphere of our sinful nature, our sinful passions, which were aroused by the law. And Paul talks about that over the next few weeks. Really excited about that one. Moving on. Aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. At every turn, the fruit of that relationship was death. How many times have you seen a bad relationship and you're the observant and you're like, oh, it's just every, you know, if you could just see it as clearly as I could, right? Because we're everybody's critics about relationships. Like, oh, girl, you got to leave that guy. Guy, you got to leave that girl. Like, you don't even know. And they're like, no, I think they really love me. And you're like, no, you're stupid. Don't do that. Because to you, you see it so clearly as an observer. You just see failure at every point. You see damage. You see oppression. You see exploitation. Well, there's no relationship on the human realm as bad as the one that we have ourselves under sin. It's that bad that it produces death at every turn because it was not possible to produce anything else. It's just the cold, hard, absolute command and your failure in a room. That's it. There's your honeymoon. But in our union with Christ, there is no till death do you part. There is no till death do us part because death could not hold him. That means that our salvation that we have from the very moment that we believe on Christ is eternal and it's secure. Why? Because you have been raised, verse 4, with one who himself was raised from the dead. He died for you and he rose again for you, and both of those things belong to you. This marriage will never end, and it's one of beauty and joy, love, peace, and perfection for all eternity. And there's nothing that any created thing can do to dissolve that. The only thing that it could even pose a threat is death, and Jesus went there, did that, conquered it, and gives us life. Secondly, the relationship with Christ, and if you're thinking we're moving through the sermon really quickly, I have to give you a warning because this is the longest and most important point. The relationship with Christ is marked by internal craving, not external command. Let me read it again. This relationship with Christ is marked by internal craving and not external command. Notice he says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What does he mean by the new way of the Spirit and the old way of the written code? This is a huge biblical theological point. The Old Testament always pointed towards this new way. Or if I can put it in other terms, this new covenant. The old covenant, that covenant that God made with Israel, saying, here's my law, you obey it, otherwise death is the answer for you. He says this new covenant will be completely different. He says, I'll put my Spirit within you. Your whole life will be built on this foundation of a relationship with me. In other words, it will be from the inside out, not the outside in, to put it simply. It will happen from the inside out, not the other way around. And to give you an idea of how difficult and how crazy this thing is, we have to look and see how hard the human heart is. If you want to understand the power of the Holy Spirit, you need to understand the hardness of the human heart. Most of us think that the power of God is put on full display through miraculous events done in time, space, and history with like physical object. Like, God, move a mountain. He's like, but no. You're like, oh, impossible. And yet possible. But read through the Gospels. It's amazing to me that Jesus is like, oh yeah, do this and do that. Little bread here, little wine there. Oh, raise that guy from the dead. And yet, people are like, whoa, Jesus. And in fact, one occasion, Jesus walks by this fig tree and Jesus says, may it never bear fruit again. All the leaves fall off it. And the guy's like, how did you do that? And Jesus is like, oh, that? Faith? That's how I picture it going down in my mind anyway. He says that faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain. But the most difficult thing, at least that Jesus puts on display, is the hardness of human heart. When the disciples said, Lord, who can be saved if the heart is hard? He said, with man, this is absolutely impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus said, there will be some people who won't even believe, even if someone's raised from the dead. And yet we think, oh, if they just saw this, if they just saw this miraculous burst of power, they would believe. And God says, you don't know the human heart. You're limiting the power of the Holy Spirit. The greatest challenge on the creation level is the hardness of the human heart. You want to understand the power of the Holy Spirit, you need to see how hard and desperately wicked the human heart is against the things of God. The oldness of the letter that he refers to there in verse 6 was this external written demand of the law. That's why he calls it that. This external written demand of the law that we could not fulfill. But the old covenant was designed to point us to our need. The old covenant was designed to point us towards the Messiah, the Christ in the Greek, the one who would fulfill that which we cannot fulfill. And the newness of the Spirit is what is contrasted with the oldness of the letter. What does he mean by that? And what Paul's doing here in theological terms is he's contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. And God spoke of the new covenant and the old. And I'm going to give you some of the most famous examples of that in Scripture, because it lays out exactly what happens in this new relationship, why it's so different, so miraculous, so amazing, and it changes everything. It changes the way we do everything. It changes our eternal destiny. It changes how we treat one another. It changes our identity issues. The old covenant under the law, in that time, in that period of history, God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah about this new covenant. And he says in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, behold, God says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Or in other words, the best to the worst, declares the Lord. And here's the foundation upon which that is possible. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. the whole foundation upon which he can do all this crazy stuff is that he would forgive the iniquity and remember it no more. If the miraculous in the physical realm, moving mountains, if that was the most difficult object, then what does it mean for him to have us give his only son to remove the old heart and to give a new one? It would show what is so important in this world, a new heart. So how does that work? Ezekiel gives us a little more information. He says in the famous prophecy, Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, speaking of this new covenant that would come to pass, God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, one that is tender. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And we know that this is all made possible through Jesus and what he has done. So when the early church began and you have the apostles like Peter and Paul, they would refer to themselves as preachers of the new covenant. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 5 and 6. Paul says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So we see the differences between the old and new covenant. With the old, instead of an outward requirement, demand, command, God says it will be an inward yearning and a craving and a longing and a desire that comes out of your own heart. For the heart is the very center of humanity. How do you deal with the hard heart? God takes it out, gives you a new one. And everything that we're called to do unto God and to all of humanity in this earth will come from this thing that I give you, the new heart that's made possible through the new covenant, which is only made possible through my blood, Jesus shed. Everything that is promised about the new covenant is made possible by what Jesus has done on the cross for us. Everything promised can only happen through Jesus Christ doing what he did. He removes the penalty of sin, and this knowledge of God is not external, it becomes experiential. Like it said in Jeremiah, God says people won't say, hey, know the Lord. And you're like, okay, shoot, I can't. Like, I'm a failure. God says they will experience him. They will know him. Something so intimate has taken place, and it's not external, it's internal. It's not external, it's experiential. It becomes an actual part of your experience because he writes his law on our hearts. He gives us a heart of flesh. And it's only possible through Jesus, by which he removes our iniquities and remembers our sins no more. Church, this is what we remember at communion. When Jesus is there with his disciples and they're celebrating the Passover meal, which points back to their exodus out of Egypt, and many of you are familiar with how that goes down. You have the lamb and all the other particular aspects of the Passover. On that night, the angel of death passed over them because the blood of the lamb was put over the doorpost. And we know that this was always pointing towards Christ. Paul said, Christ is our Passover. John the Baptist looked at Jesus when he began his public ministry and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus, as they celebrate this meal that they associate with coming out of Egypt, Jesus takes the cup and he says, drink this. This is my blood shed for you. This is what makes the new covenant a reality. Drink it. This bread, as I break it, I want you to remember that this my body is to be broken so that this new covenant is made possible. So now we serve in a new condition. It's not an external command. It's an internal craving. We have this new heart, this one that wants to glorify God and enjoy him and to love humanity in the way that's best, in the way that is right for them. And it comes out of a new creation. It comes out of a new condition, one that God himself did. God comes in you. Romans 5 said the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul's answer is to his critics. They're saying, what makes Christians not want to sin anymore? If they're just justified freely, and if God could possibly say to people, hey, you're forgiven, without them doing something to earn it, what's going to make them not sin anymore? And Paul says, it's this mystical, spiritual, new union with God. He says, critics, you don't understand that what happens through the gospel is you're given a new heart. You're given a new heart, he says. That's his answer. The Spirit of God dwells in you, transforms you and changes you, gives you new loves, new desires. But now as I say that, I must add a warning. Paul has made it very clear in the last few chapters that because we were brought out from under sin as our master into Christ as our new master, he said it's not possible to go back under the law as our master. It's not possible to go back under sin as our master. However, he said, it is a possibility for us to still sin. In the new covenant, we've been given the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And while Paul's point is to say that this union will not lead to more sin, it is, however, possible to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It is a possibility to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We need to be aware of the remaining corruption in our own hearts and in our own lives. While sin no longer reigns, sin still remains. And there's a war that's going on inside of us, even right now. We're going to talk about that over the next few weeks, this inside war. And in a sense, even though this new relationship cannot be broken, even though we can't go back to sin and law as our master, we can't go back to the law as our old husband, we can have a spiritual affair. And some of you are having one right now. You're joined with Christ. You're secure in your union with Christ. There's nothing that can do to break that. But for whatever reason, because of that war going on, you've given into the temptation and are having an affair. If I were to define an affair, it would be to receive pleasure from someone that you do not intend being with. And even though we have no desire to go back under sin or law as a master, nobody would sign up for that. We nonetheless flirt and say, hey, my relationship's secure. I'm just gonna do this. I'm just gonna do that. And don't think in your mind that I'm only referring to the quote unquote gross sins. Although it would definitely include that. Sexual immorality, all these other things. But Paul uses the same language of a spiritual affair even when Christians go back to legalism. And Paul, because he loves his people so much, he's so stirred up about this, he actually speaks to the church like a jealous husband. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you. Let me pause real quick on that. Some people have misunderstood when we talk about jealousy. They say, isn't jealousy a bad thing? Here's the thing. Jealousy can either be bad or good depending on this one thing. It's only wrong to be jealous for something that does not belong to you. That's when jealousy becomes wrong. But when God says, I'm jealous for my church, it's absolutely right. Just like a man who says, I'm jealous for my wife, or a woman who says, I'm jealous for my husband. So Paul says, I feel divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So what's the remedy for those failures? Some of you, your temptation, because I know it in my own heart, you sinned and God exposes it and you feel the heaviness of conviction, the grieving of the Holy Spirit. Here's the temptation. The temptation is to go back to the law. The temptation to say, oh God, I failed you as a spouse, but just give me a week. I can do this. I can do this. Let me just, I'm going to work really hard. But the remedy for your failures is not to go back to the law. It's to remember your union with Christ. It's to remember your relationship with Christ. Jesus has and always will be the remedy for your sin. The very reason that you're able to go back to him now, even though you have a longer history, is the same reason that you ever had to coming to him in the first place. It's the shed blood of Jesus. And this union does not lead to more sin. It leads to service. And that's the last thing that Paul makes so clear to his opponents and to us. This relationship with Christ does not produce sin. It produces service. It produces servants. The law, because of our nature, stimulates sin. But death to the law does not make more sinners. It makes servants, but servants from the heart. Servants from the heart. It does not promote lawlessness, this gospel. It promotes love, contrary to what Paul's opponents would say. In other words, our service, everything you do for God, everything you do for the city of Los Angeles, everything you do for your job, everything you do for wherever God would call you, everything you do for every brother and sister in Christ in your church is to flow from intimacy with Jesus. Period. Everything you do unto God, everything you do for this world, everything you do as unto one another is to flow from intimacy. Because this new desire, this new attitude, these new actions, they grow like fruit out of the Spirit of God in you. They grow like fruit, not like tinsel put on a tree, but fruit coming off of the vine and the branch. It's actually happening because Christ is in you. Paul said, that's the hope of glory. Knowing that all service, all ministry, that's what ministry means, by the way. It's not just the minister or the caller, which I do not have. Ministry means service, period. All service to God, to the world, and to brothers and sisters in the church, all ministry flows from intimacy. Knowing that ministry flows from intimacy will protect you from serving in the wrong way for the wrong reasons. If we're all honest, some of you and even myself, we serve for the affirmation of people. We serve for the affirmation of people. It is our treasure. It's what we hold dear. We have to have it. And so I serve and I serve because I want her to approve. I want him to approve. I want my husband, my wife, my children, my friends, my brothers, my sisters, my coworkers. I want the city to applaud me because that is my joy. That is my treasure. And if we were all honest, if our hearts were just laid bare today, so many of us serve for the affirmation of people. And because of that, some of you are so bitter. You're so bitter because you serve and you serve and you serve, but it's not out of the Holy Spirit working in your heart. It's to obtain favor and affirmation with people. And you become bitter because they don't affirm you in the way that you wanted. They don't give you the encouragement that you thought that you would get if you do this. And you become entitled and you're bitter. And you're saying, all I've done is serve you. And you go home and you think in the car and you say, these people, I've done everything for them. I've called them. I've done this. I've given them money. I bailed them out every time. What have they given to me? Nothing. And then you will call your friends who are also unspiritual, and they will tell you, yes, you know what? You are absolutely right. They don't deserve you. Nobody deserves you. And you've served, and all you've ever done is give. There's none like you. And behind all of that is the serpent whispering and lying to you. If you can know right now from this day forward that all ministry flows from intimacy with Jesus, it will protect you from ruin in the future. But some of you have already been ruined, and I have the good news that it's this very same thing, this intimacy with Jesus, that will heal you from all of that bitterness. Some people even go to the point where they become mad at God. Sometimes you will be wounded because you obeyed God. Think about Moses. Remember Moses? God calls Moses, say, hey, I want you to take my people out. And so God says to Moses, Moses, go to Pharaoh. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, hey, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, you know, sure, no, yeah, maybe, nope, never, not, sorry. And Moses comes back and Moses complains to God. He says, God, you told me to go and now they hate me and they didn't do anything. Now there's opposition, God. And God's like, what did you expect? And as a result, some people are wounded because you were obedient to God, but you had wrong expectations and wrong motivations, and it changed everything. Listen, ministry will look nothing like Jesus if it is founded on any other foundation than the Father's affirmation and love for you. Ministry, your ministry, will look nothing like Jesus if it's founded on anything other than the love and affirmation of the Father towards you. Think about this. Most of you have read the Gospels. Jesus, in his public ministry, he never sought to establish his worth or value. He's never like, guys, how was it? Like, what did you think? You know, like, how did it go? In fact, people were really only wanting stuff from him. Talk about a reason to get bitter. Jesus had more reason than all of us. They're just like, hey, Jesus, do the bread thing. Do the wine thing. Do both, bread and wine. If anyone had a reason to become bitter, it was our Lord, but he was perfect. Jesus never sought to establish his worth or value in his service. Why? Because his confidence and his motivation to serve was rooted in his belovedness. God the Father said about God the Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus endures all kinds of afflictions from friends, from family, from disciples, from countrymen, from Gentiles, from everyone, and ultimately from all of us because of our sin. He didn't sweat it. The Father is pleased. The Son is pleased that the Father is pleased. It's the affirmation and love of the Father towards the Son. And in the same way, by giving new heart through the gospel, our heart's transformed, our mind is transformed, and our behavior is changed. Why? Because his approval matters more than any other created person or thing. His approval matters more than anyone. It's more powerful, it's more meaningful, and it's more real than the person sitting next to you through the gospel. It's more meaningful than your children. It's more meaningful than your husband or your wife. It's more meaningful than your friends, your crew, your job, your art. His approval is the only thing that matters in eternity, and he's given it to you for free. And he wants everything to just flow from that. That all ministry would flow from intimacy. And when we understand this, we are enabled to do very, very, very hard things. Abiding in Jesus does not mean that everything is easy. In fact, we're told the opposite, that the Christian life is very difficult. But it means that the power of God is at work in your heart to produce fruit because of his love that will cause you to fight the good fight of faith, knowing that your joy will remain because it's bound in Christ, knowing that it leads to life. I mean, Paul was a great example. He knew this. He even said to the Corinthians, the more I love you, the less you love me. But I'm not sweating it, because I have the approval of God resting upon me through what Jesus Christ has done. Paul does everything. Paul, come on. He's like, I was beaten, I was scourged, I gave you everything. All I ever did was serve you. I taught you for years. I healed people. And people are like, I don't like Paul. I want a different pastor. Paul says, the more I love you, the less I'm loved. What is it that got Paul going? It's the only thing that ever got him going in the first place. New heart from Jesus. Affirmation of the Father. In fact, Paul says, I labor more than all of you. Yet not I, but the grace of God. What does he mean by that? It's the grace of God that enabled him when he was tempted to get bitter and being unappreciated and unlistened to and hated and mocked and lied about and slandered within the church. He said, it's the grace of God that enabled me to love those people. It's the grace of God that enabled me to go back to the church at Corinth where they were talking smack and say, I love you. I labored more than all of you. I kept working for the church, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in working through me to produce life. The motivation for all this fruit is for God. It's God's glory. It's not the affirmation and approval of man. It's for God. We bear fruit for God. Our motivation is his glory. And it just so happens that the key to like healing the world is through this gospel, and we will be the best to the rest of humanity as we seek to glorify God above everything else. It just so happens that he will do things in our hearts and produce works through us that actually become the best for this world. All that belongs to the Son belongs to you by faith, because faith is the exact opposite of trusting in yourself. That means that the approval of the Father on the only begotten Son, when he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, is applied to you through the gospel. And the very motivation for you to rid of sin and to apologize to people you've wronged and to correct things about your lifestyle and all these other things, your one motivation, if you take anything away, please take this. Your one motivation, because you've believed on the gospel, is that God says, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. The only applause that matters in eternity comes from God through the Son to you. Ministry flows from intimacy. This gospel does not produce more sin. It produces service. For those of you who have not believed on the gospel, you need to know something. Otherwise, I'd be lying to you. For those who do not believe, you are legitimately yoked and bound to the absolute law of God. And because you have failed, you must bear the penalty, which is death. But Jesus Christ took that penalty for you and fulfilled righteousness on your behalf. And if you simply believe on him, make him your treasure, his death becomes yours. His life becomes yours. And he will remember your sins no more. For us as a church, when was the last time we asked for the power of God to change our hearts? Some of you are going, well, I have these desires. Ask God to change them. Ask God for the power to not obey them. Paul says it's going to be a part of the rest of your life. You're going to have a war going on inside of you. Ask for the Spirit of God to transform your desires. So often I've found that a lot of my desires have not changed because I simply have not even, in a sense, to be honest, sometimes I don't want to pray it because it's my precious. I'm like, oh, I know it's wrong. Have you asked God? No. I just know it's wrong, but it's so right. Ask the Spirit of God to transform you. Pray for healing of past wounds. And I would even go so far as to say this. This is probably one of the healthiest things that's ever happened in my life, is when I've confessed to God from my heart, even with my mouth, that I have wrongly ascribed guilt to my God when it was my own misunderstanding of what true service was. It was my own misunderstanding of him. It was my own misunderstanding. I was looking for the approval of men and ascribing guilt to God when it didn't turn out the way that I thought. Confess. Ask God to heal that so that you, like Paul, could say, I went to all those people that I know talk trash about me, hate me, sinned against me, and I labored and I served them for the sake of the gospel. Yet not I, but the grace of God was at work in my heart. And it's God's design that we're transformed as we worship him. And we don't add this music, communion, prayer time as kind of a, hey, that's cool. God has so chosen and designed that we are transformed as we look to him. Communion is available here in the front and in the middle. You come up and you remember that this new covenant is possible through his blood and his body broken. And as you dip the bread in the cup, you remember all the wonders of the new covenant that have been brought freely to you through his death and his resurrection. The prayer team will be over here to my left and to my right, men and women that are here to pray for you. And I think for many of you, it would be a day to come and pray those things and ask for God to do those things. And as we worship, let us focus on him. Let us remember the affirmation that he gives to us freely. And as we worship him, we will be transformed by him. Let's meet with him right now. Father, we ask that these truths would not remain as lines of information in our heads, but that your Spirit would take them to the deepest and darkest parts of our hearts. Lord, I pray for those in bondage to the law and under its condemnation because of their sin. Free them. Open their eyes to see their condition, and may they turn to Christ for salvation. Lord, I pray for those that are wounded and bitter. I pray that you would heal them with your gospel. Heal them. Lord, I pray that you would reprogram the way that our minds think about serving the city and serving others and serving you, most importantly, that it all flows from this relationship. It all flows from this new covenant, new heart, new desire relationship. It does not come from a desire to obtain a new relationship because we couldn't do it. It does not come from desiring the affirmation of people, for this will only ruin us. May we be like Jesus. May we be like Jesus. Transform our hearts. Transform our desires. And continue to make us new today.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com. Or search Reality LA in iTunes.